want to continue our studies. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments. We've been looking at the inner principles, the eternal principles of the Ten Commandments. The first of the commandments actually dealt with our duties towards God. You know, we looked at how we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're to have no other gods before Him. We're not to have any graven images. We're to reverence the name of the Lord and not take His name in vain. And then we began looking at some of the other commandments. Well, last week, our duties towards others, like honoring our parents, honoring our mother and father. And today we want to look at the sixth commandment, verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. This is a commandment that forbids murder, the willful taking of another person's life. We're to respect the life of others. That's what's taught right here. We shall not kill. You know, the greatest of all the commandments, when Jesus summed them all up, He said you could sum them up this way. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said in this hinges all the law and the prophets. You sum up the commandments with those two. Love God with all that you have, all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those things, you won't break the principles of the commandments. You certainly won't kill them if you love them. You won't steal from them if you love them. You won't covet their possessions if you love them. Well, the idea is, the principle is a respect for human life. Don't you think it's tragic that our Supreme Court decided some years ago that the Ten Commandments were not important for our young people and our children and our students and so on? Our all-wise Supreme Court decided that things like the Ten Commandments had no place in public view, and they didn't want children to be warped with some idea that they shouldn't kill other people or steal from them. You know, it might warp their little psyches and might hinder their development and so on. And so what have we raised a generation of young people who have no regard for life? It seems to me like they should be scrambling to put the Ten Commandments back in schools, but unfortunately that's not necessarily the way it works. Just this week, I was just thinking, sitting at my desk, just this week, you pick up a newspaper and you read virtually every day where somebody was murdered in the city of New Orleans. Drive-by shootings, a dead body found here, found there, murder the cab driver while the dispatcher heard him pleading for his life. You know, things like that, it's almost like we've become numb to it because this commandment is totally ignored. A neighborhood grocer this week shot to death by teenagers, I believe they said shot him to death. Teenagers. Well, what a tragedy. You know what else is a tragedy? The fact that though the Bible says thou shalt not kill, religious wars carried out in the name of religion have been some of the most gruesome and bloody in the history of the world. Even though the Bible says things like thou shalt not kill, it's amazing how easily we dismiss the words of Scripture and weasel our way around what God has to say. The principle, respect for human life. That's the principle taught in this sixth commandment, respect for human life. The Jews were taught right here in Exodus, right from the very beginning, that life was precious, life was sacred, and that since God is the giver of life, then no man has the right to just take away another person's life. This is God's gift to the individual. So it's not ours to take away. Thou shalt not kill. Acts 17, the Bible says God gives life and breath to all. He's the one who gives it, so it's not ours to take away. Now let me just have you turn with me this morning. I want to look at a few verses of Scripture that I believe have an important bearing on the subject we're looking at. The principle is established forever in the law of love, Matthew 22. Let me read a couple of verses here. Remember, well, I think I just quoted these to you. Jesus said, when they asked him, what's the greatest commandment of all? Matthew 22, verse 36, Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. The entire summation, actually, of what the Bible teaches hinges on these two, or it hangs upon these two. It can be summed up by these two. Love God, love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him, obviously. Romans 13 tells us something else that I believe we just ought to be reminded of. Let me read this verse to you. Romans 13, remember the words of Paul over here, owe no man anything, in verse 8. He says, owe no man anything, Romans 13, 8, but to love him. Owe no man anything but to love one another. He that loveth another has fulfilled the law. That's pretty strong. Don't owe anybody anything. The only outstanding debt we should have, one that we can never repay, in other words, is the debt of love. A debt of love we can never repay. He goes on and says, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here's what sums them all up. He says in verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Pretty strong, huh? We love others, you don't kill others. Our debt to others is to love them. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So the Bible teaches us to respect the value of human life. Now there's the principle. We set forth the principle. Now what I'd like to do is take the remainder of the time this morning and set forth the perimeters, the boundaries. I mean, to what perimeters does this law extend, or this principle extend? And let me mention a few things that I think we ought to know. First of all, it's not a prohibition against the killing of animals. I want you to listen to me, because people get weird sometimes. Thou shalt not kill. I have heard that taken so many times by so many different people who think it means you can't kill an animal. Now, that doesn't mean either that it's a good idea to go out and kill animals. You don't kill animals indiscriminately or wantonly. This prohibition in Exodus 20, the sixth commandment, is a prohibition against the taking of human life. Human life. There are many agencies out there, organizations, groups, that are out fighting, saying you can't kill animals for any reasons. They make all kinds of noise. Some of them even say you shouldn't kill fish. In fact, they threatened to boycott one of the big fishing rodeos out here, one of these organizations for the ethical treatment of animals. They said you shouldn't catch fish. Well, Jesus told his disciples to catch fish. He said, let down your nets. They caught fish. Jesus told Peter, go cast a hook. He caught fish. When Jesus multiplied food, he multiplied bread and fish. Must be all right to catch fish. He chose four fishermen as his disciples, as his apostles. Must be all right. At any rate, the idea was that this commandment does not forbid hunting. Now, I want you to think about this. It does not forbid hunting. No, it doesn't. It does, however, I believe it does, by principle and precept, I believe it does forbid the wanton and indiscriminate destruction of animals. That's not right. These are God's creatures. He put them on the earth. You know, He cares for His creatures. The Bible tells us He does. He knows when one sparrow falls. In fact, He says, not one of them falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. The Bible tells us how God takes care of the animals. In fact, can I read a couple of verses to you? Listen to this. Proverbs 12 and verse 27. The slothful man. Now, this is just a lazy bum. This is a person who doesn't regard anything. Proverbs 12:27. The slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. Now, what does that mean? It means some people will just kill things just to be killing it. They're not interested in, they're not going to eat those ducks that they shot or those fish that they caught or those, whatever it is, rabbits that they shot or squirrels that they shot. They just shoot them and let them rot. They don't even bother with cleaning them. I don't believe that's right, beloved. I don't believe you kill just to be killing. I don't believe you kill just for the heck of it, not even an animal. If you do kill it, you ought to eat it. The Bible does reveal God's providential care for all of His creatures. Psalms 50 and verse 10, listen to this. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. They belong to me, God says. Those are my animals. You know, God takes care of His own. He makes sure they have food. He looks out for them. Jesus spoke about how His Father takes care of the animals in the gospel records. God's concerned for His creatures. Now, that's just a fact of Scripture. And for us to just indiscriminately slaughter, that would be wrong. There are some religions, of course, that they believe all life possesses a soul and in fact, has the same type of spirit that you and I have, and therefore to kill any kind of an animal is wrong. Hindus won't kill animals. You know, they believe in the law of ahimsa, of non-injury. They won't kill any animals. That's why rats run around and eat the grain and people starve. That's why cows roam the streets. Some religions that have influenced Hinduism, like Jainism, they won't even kill bugs because they believe a bug has the same spirit and soul that you and I have. And in fact, since they believe in transmigration, that bug could be one of your ancestors. So they won't kill bugs. They'll sweep the path where they walk in front of them to make sure they don't step on bugs. They'll wear a mask over their face to make sure they don't swallow a gnat. I mean, that's how far some groups go when it comes to thou shalt not kill. Now, as far as weird as Jainism is, you know, this religion, actually Jainism has affected the whole world in its influence because of one man. And that one man was Mahatma Gandhi, who was raised by Jains. Even though he himself was a Hindu, he was raised by Jains, and he carried that principle of ahimsa, non-injury, to the place where, you know, you remember the account where, you read it in history, it happened in our own century when the Hindus were wanting freedom for India from British rule, and they did it by nonviolent means. You don't injure people, fight people, shoot people. No such thing as rebellion or civil war. You know, it was a pacifistic type of resistance and so on. But, you know, their deal was you don't kill. You know that this is a code in virtually every religion of the world. You don't kill. You value human life. You value life. Now, some have taken it, like I said, to strange extremes, to the point where it means you don't kill even animals. Now, the Bible tells us that we're to regard the life of our animals in the book of Proverbs. So that means you take care of your animals. If you got them, take care of them. It doesn't mean you go around indiscriminately killing. I think we covered that ground. Let's talk about what this law does mean, thou shalt not kill. What is included here? What are some of the perimeters? Well, thou shalt not kill includes the murder of one's own self. It includes suicide. That's killing. It's killing, extinguishing, ending your own life. That is prohibited in the Bible. Thou shalt not kill. That means you don't kill others. It means you don't kill yourself. Suicide is a horrible and irreversible act of violence against one's own life. And that's the sad part about it. It's irreversible. I read just this week where every 7 minutes, somewhere in the United States, somebody kills themselves. Successfully, somebody succeeds in taking their own life. Every 7 minutes in the United States, to the tune of over 30,000 suicides a year. Think about it. 30,000 suicides a year in the United States. Do you know that in the last statistics that I read, it said that there were only 52,000 suicides in the world in a given year. Over 30,000 of them come from the United States. That means more Americans kill themselves than all the rest of the world combined. Pretty amazing. Especially since we're such an affluent nation. We have so much, and people in other nations often have so little. Isn't it interesting that impoverished, poor people rarely kill themselves? It's the affluent. That's an incredible thing. I wonder if it's because maybe we're spoiled, soft, pampered. I don't know. I know that there's a lot of depression that's involved with suicide. Most of the people, they say, who commit suicide are depressed over something. Job, situation at home, family relationships breaking up, maybe their health is bad, maybe their finances have fallen apart. We had a neighbor a few years ago, well, he lived a couple of blocks away from us. He went bankrupt, and so he shot himself in the head, as though there was no way out of that hole of bankruptcy, of financial debt, and so forth. What a tragedy. What about young people? Do you know what the third leading cause of death in America is among young people? Suicide. Overall, in America, suicide is the ninth leading cause of death. The tenth leading cause of death is homicide. So think about this. Think about this. We're concerned, you know, about the murderers and all that lurking in the bad corners of our communities. But statistically, you're more of a danger to yourself. You're more in danger of being killed by your own hands than you are being killed by a murderer. Isn't that amazing? Because more people kill themselves than are killed by murderers. There's a eye-opening thought. In fact, I read another statistic just the other day that I thought was pretty depressing. It said 8% of American teenagers, school kids going to school, 8% attempted suicide last year. That's almost 1 in 10 in a year. In a year. What could be so bad that they would think their life is hopeless, that they have no hope for the future? I believe that this is one of the devil's favorite tactics in destroying young people, getting them depressed. I believe a lot of it's got to do with the music they listen to. I really do, because it glorifies death. There's a lot of death themes in a lot of the music. Sometimes glorifies suicide. I believe alcohol and drugs have a whole lot to do with it, because people who take drugs are depressed. Doesn't matter what kind of drugs you take, you get depressed. Alcohol is a depressant. It may stimulate you for a little while, but it's going to leave you depressed. Drugs, alcohol, problems in the American homes and families, just a general sense of aimlessness, hopelessness, I believe among America's youth, all of these things lead to depression and, I guess, cause people to think that suicide is the solution Here's the problem. Suicide is a permanent solution to a temporary problem. A permanent solution to a temporary problem, because you know what? The problem, whatever problem people are involved with, it's going to pass. The problem will pass. The situation will be resolved. The conflict, you know, that gets over. A person might think, look, my sins are so bad. I'm just an old worthless drunk, and the world would be better off without me. You know, drunks can be delivered. They can be delivered and set free and changed, and their lives salvaged, and they can become worthwhile contributing members of society. I can tell you that for a fact, because I've seen it happen in people's lives time and time again. I saw it happen right in our own family with my own father-in-law, an alcoholic, a life wasted. More than once we had to take guns away from him because of what he threatened to do with them. Not to others, but to himself. And then I saw the Lord change his life and deliver him from that alcohol and set him free. And he became a Christ-glorifying man who had a family that he learned how to love, and became an important part of our own congregation before he went home to glory. But he was sure a different man. Drunks can be delivered. Drug addicts can be set free. As some of you could even testify, yes, I was an addict. Yes, I was in despair. Yes, I was in gloom and depression. Yes, my life was tormented and troubled. But Jesus changed me. He saved me. He forgave me. He delivered me. Addicts can be delivered. They can be set free. Debts can be repaid. There is no hole of debt so deep that it can't be repaid. God will give you the grace to repay the debt. Problems can be resolved. Even family conflict can be resolved. Relationships can be healed. Suicide, however, can never be undone. You see, all these other problems, they can be resolved. Conflict resolved. Answers found. But suicide, you can't undo that. It can't be undone. You can't say, oh, it was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. It's too late. It's too late. Because once it's done, it's final. It's irreversible. And like I said a minute ago, it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem. Because our problems are temporary, beloved. No matter how monumental they may seem, they're temporary. The problem will pass. You can trust the Lord. Faith in God is the answer. He'll get you through it. He'll deliver you from that cloud of oppression and depression, give you hope, restore your peace. And in the midst of your circumstances, no matter what they are, he'll give you faith to trust him to be delivered from it. Under no circumstances is suicide ever an option for the Christian. Ever. Faith in God is the answer for every problem we're in. No situation is hopeless. Remember, you want to remove the word impossible from your vocabulary as a Christian. No such thing as a hopeless situation. Remove the word impossible, because with God all things are possible. Here's something else that I like to mention to people, because I've had more than once I've had people tell me I've really been considering suicide. More than once I've talked with people who have attempted suicide. And here's what I always tell them. I never offer any hope to a person who tells me, I'm going to end my life. I'm going to kill myself. I never offer them any hope of salvation. I don't. I don't tell them, look, if you commit suicide, the Lord will forgive you. You can be saved. I'll tell them the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And I'll tell them the Bible says, no murderer has eternal life in him. That's what the Bible says. No murderer has eternal life in him. Now, whether that's you murder another or murder yourself, you kill yourself, that's your last final act. I don't give you any hope of salvation. If you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. You got an eternity ahead of you of hell and damnation. Now that's what I tell somebody who's contemplating suicide, struggling with suicide. I'm going to tell them right up front, you're going to go to hell and you're going to burn there for all eternity and you'll never get out of it. You can't commit suicide in hell. No getting away from hell. No parole, no probation, no time out for good behavior. It's forever. You better not commit suicide. God gave you that life You are not your own. Don't come around with this garbage look. Well, this is my life. I can do what I want with it. The Bible says you are not your own. You are not your own. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body. Therefore, suicide is not an option. It's never an option. Don't even think about it. Get the word out of your mind. Oh, yeah, but I'm sick. I'm in pain. Then faith in God is your answer. Faith in God. Oh, but my situation is hopeless. Faith in God is your answer. There is no hopeless situation. Faith in God. That's the answer. Now, how do you deal with somebody who's got a family member who has committed suicide? In that scenario, then you tell them, and this is what you're going to have these opportunities to talk to people just like I do, because let me tell you, every family in America has been touched in some way by suicide, because it's an epidemic in our country. It's an epidemic. Somebody you know has committed suicide, or somebody, a friend of yours has had a family member commit suicide. It's everywhere. And you're going to wind up talking to people, counseling with people, sharing with people, trying to comfort people who had a loved one who committed suicide. I'll tell you, one of the hardest things I ever did was to preach a funeral of a 24-year-old man who put a 45 caliber handgun to his head and pulled the trigger. Now, you want sad? That's sad. That's awful sad. Suicide is a cowardly, disgraceful thing. But how do you comfort a family who's lost a loved one to suicide? What do you do? Well, what I've done in the past and what I will continue to do is to just comfort them, saying, look, here's one thing I know. One thing I know. The God we serve is altogether just. He is altogether righteous. He never judges anyone unfairly. No one will stand before him ever and be judged unfairly. God will judge all men righteously and right. Everybody who stands before the Lord, he'll do what's right. And you don't know the frame of that person's mind before they committed that last act, that last desperate act. You don't know the condition of their mind. Who knows what was the last word on their lips? It could have been, Father, forgive me. Who knows? Now hear what I'm saying. I'm talking to people and trying to comfort people who've had a loved one who committed suicide. I would never tell that to a person who was contemplating suicide. Somebody contemplating suicide, you need to tell them right up front, thou shalt not kill. I offer you no hope for salvation, none whatsoever, none at all, if you do this. But to those who have lost a loved one, then you can comfort them along those lines. I'll mention something else as well. You know, suicide is not something that people do just with a gun or a noose or an overdose of sleeping pills. There's people who commit suicide by a variety of means and methods. I worked with a fella for a while. I've known him for 25 years. We used to cut hair together. I read his death notice in the newspaper a few weeks ago. And I didn't even know he had died till I saw his death notice in the newspaper. Young man in his 40s. And when we finally found out about his death, we asked someone who was close to the family how he died. And you know what they told me? He drank himself to death. That's what he did. He drank himself to death. His wife had died of cancer. And I guess in despair, he literally drank himself to death. You know, that's suicide too. Because you know what you're doing, and you're just killing yourself with a bottle. It's a slower method, but it's suicide nevertheless. I'll tell you something else. I see people who act suicidal. I mean, by taking crazy risks, walking on narrow beams, you know, high above a construction site or driving like maniacs, taking crazy risks. That's suicidal behavior. Suicidal. I believe that that type of behavior can be demonic. I really do. I believe people can pick up a spirit. You ever heard of a daredevil? What does a daredevil do? It's a devil in them that says, I dare you. Hey, they do all kinds of things. That's suicidal. Well, my point is, thou shalt not kill does include suicide. Thou shalt not kill also includes abortion. Abortion is murder. It's the slaughter of the unborn, the slaughter of innocents. And it's a slaughter that takes the lives of over a million American babies every year. Some have called it an American Holocaust. A million babies a year. I guess it's hard to believe, but the most unsafe place to be in America is in a mother's womb. Isn't that sad? The most unsafe place to be. Because if we were to ask a question, where do you think would be the most unsafe place in America? You'd think, well, it would have to be walking the projects at midnight. That would be pretty unsafe. Walking a dark alley, you know, on the fringes of the French Quarter after dark, that would be pretty unsafe. Working in a coal mine or, you know, some kind of really crazy job, that would be unsafe. Painting a bridge, hanging outside a 50th story window, washing windows, that's unsafe. The most unsafe place in America is inside a mother's womb. Because a million a year are murdered. Actually, they're sacrificed to the god of convenience. Sacrificed on the altar of convenience. Mothers sacrifice their own sons and daughters. Fathers encourage their wives and girlfriends to offer up their own unborn child. Doctors, nurses, aides, I don't know, I just view them as the priests to this god called convenience, and they all assist in the offering up of children, child sacrifice, on the altar of convenience, and all will be equally guilty before God. Proverbs 6:16, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. That's pretty sad, isn't it? What sin does a baby commit that would condemn it to death? What did it do that its own mother would condemn it to death? I'll tell you what its sin was, and it's the worst sin you can commit in America. Inconvenience. You inconvenience the mother. I don't want another kid. I can't afford another child right now. I'm just not ready for this. So the child dies at the altar of convenience. It may be legal, beloved, in America, but it's wrong. And we all know, I'm sure, here what the Bible has to say about God forming children in the womb before they are born. Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. Well, thou shalt not kill. It includes abortion. So yeah, but what about those cases where the life of the mother is in danger or whatever? Can I tell you something that Everett Koop said? What was his name? J. Everett Koop, former Surgeon General, C. Everett Koop. You know what he said? In all of his years, I think almost 30 years of being a pediatrics physician, he said in almost 30 years, I never saw a single case where a mother's life was in danger to the point that the child would have to be aborted. Not one case. That's a smokescreen that the pro-abortion forces use to just kind of cloud the issue. Those kind of things just don't happen. And what if they did happen? Then what's the answer? Faith. Faith is the answer in those situations. You trust the Lord. Well, thou shalt not kill. It does include abortion. I want to mention something else. This prohibition, thou shalt not kill, was expanded upon by Jesus to include something even deeper that does touch us all. Maybe not all of us have found ourselves guilty so far in some of the things that we've mentioned. But how about Matthew chapter 5? Listen to this. Matthew 5:21. Here's what Jesus said. This commandment, thou shalt not kill, is here expanded by him to include the sins of anger and hatred. Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. The idea here is that of hatred, anger, wrath. Why would that be considered murder? Because anger and hatred is the womb where murder is born. People get angry and they kill. They get angry, they get bitter, they build up resentment and hatred, and they see somebody that they're angry at and they fight them, they hit them, they kill them. Let me read another passage. 1 John chapter 3, listen to this one. 1 John 3 and verse, I'm going to read 1 John 3:15. Well, I'm going to read verse 13. Marvel not, my children, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Huh. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now that's pretty strong language, don't you think? You hate your brother, he says, you're a murderer. And murderers, well, they don't have eternal life abiding in them. We know, verse 14 says, we know we have passed from death to life. How can you know you've moved from death to life? How do you know you are now saved? Here's one way you can know, because we love the brethren. Because love fills our heart where hatred once did, or anger, or resentment, or animosity once did. He says, whosoever hates his brethren is a murderer. You want to know the shocking facts? Who's the first person or persons that the police question if a person is murdered? Their own relatives. First people they question. Your own family. And then from your own family, they expand it to your association, your close associations. Family members, work associates, people that know you best, people that hang around with you the most, because in most cases, people are killed, people are murdered by their own family or their own close associate of friends and associates. Isn't that amazing? Now, the Bible says we're to love our brother, not hate him, but this is where most murder actually transpires. Also, you know that all this anger that people build up, it's all of the flesh. It's not of the spirit. God wants us to love and forgive and turn the other cheek and follow the example of Jesus, and not to certainly follow the example of those who kill and fight and cuss and harm others. What about this? Could this commandment, thou shalt not kill, could it also hold guilty those who are responsible for the deaths of others through negligence? Now, I want you to think about this. What about drunken driving? How many people does that kill every year? Tens of thousands every year killed by drunken driving. Negligence. It's not like this person intentionally goes out to kill somebody. It's not like that they're in a fit of anger and rage and hatred and they're going out to kill. Nevertheless, through their own negligence, they kill. They take human lives. That's still killing. And if we're going to include them as guilty, what about those who served them the alcohol that got them drunk? What about that? What about those who delivered the alcohol to the institution that got them drunk? What about those who manufactured the alcohol that was then delivered to the institution, that was then served up to the drinker, who then went out, got drunk, and killed somebody? I tell you what, I believe a whole industry is guilty, if you want to know what my opinion in it. But I do believe that this commandment, thou shalt not kill, also includes those who, through negligence, are responsible for the deaths of others. What about those responsible for the spiritual death of others? There's another thought. Matthew 18:6, whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it was better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. You know, he's talking here about people who are responsible for the spiritual ruin, the spiritual death, you could say, of others. Because the word offend there, you know what the word is? Offend? Scandalizo is the Greek. That's where we get the word scandalize from. But it literally means to cause another one to stumble or to fall away. That's what it literally means. That you, by your actions or your words or deeds or whatever, you would cause someone to fall away, cause them to stumble, that you would entice them to sin, or you would place some stumbling block in their path that they would fall over and fall away as a result of. You know, there's a sober thought right there, that you and I are responsible to maintain a godly example so that we, by our example, don't cause others to fall away. All right, having said all of that, there's still three questions that we need to consider. And these three questions are, they would really take a message in themselves just to answer, but I'd like to just give them a few minutes before we dismiss this morning. Three final questions. Thou shalt not kill. What about killing in self-defense? What about justifiable homicide? Second question, what about war? What about killing in war? If our nation goes to war, are Christians allowed then to take up arms and fight for their country and flag? Thirdly, what about the death penalty? Is that wrong? As Christians, should we be protesting the death penalty, or should that be prohibited in our nation? Like I said, these are three big questions. Let me tell you, volumes have been written on these questions. Volumes. So certainly, I can't do them justice in 5 minutes this morning, but I would like to just bring out a few things, just give you some food for thought, and then you can perhaps consider these things before the Lord and with your Bible. Let's talk about the first one, for instance, killing in self-defense or justifiable homicide. Is it lawful for a Christian to kill another person in defending your own life or defending your own property or defending the life of your loved ones? Is that... The law allows justifiable homicide, but does God allow it? That's the question. Well, I can mention a couple of verses that we could consider that seems to me like they would bear on the subject. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39 says this. Now, we're going to look at a few verses, and I want you to think about these things. Matthew 5:39. But I say unto you, here's what Jesus says. He says, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 39, but I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. If somebody is going to rob you and put a gun in your face and say, give me your money, should you fight them, resist them? I would think the Bible teaches, give them what they want. If they're going to take away your coat, give them your cloak too. We could consider Jesus' example as well in this situation. Let me read a verse to you over here in Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, this is a prophetic passage speaking about the coming Messiah. Listen to this. I'm going to read it to you. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Well, the idea was here that when he was accused and abused, he submitted to it. First Peter 2, I want to read a verse over here. I'm giving you some things to think about, okay? First Peter 2, verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Jesus also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Whose steps should we follow? Jesus. Whose example should we follow? Jesus. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Could also mention Matthew 26. You know, when Jesus was arrested and they came to get him, to take him off to prison, his assistant, one of his disciples, smote off the high priest's ear. Jesus said, "Put up your sword. Those who take up the sword will die by the sword. They will perish by the sword." Matthew 26. So there's something to consider, isn't it?
Yeah.
Now, you know, years ago, when I first got saved and filled with the Holy Ghost, I was studying karate pretty extensively. That was my thing. My goal in life was to earn that black belt. But as soon as I got filled with the Holy Ghost, I saw the contradiction. I saw it. Nobody had to tell me anything. Nobody had to say, "Well, Brother Rusty, isn't there a contradiction there? What do you think about all..." Right away, I knew what I was being taught was not to turn the other cheek. What I was being taught was not to love your enemies. What I was being taught was not to resist not evil, but to resist in every means possible and hurt the other guy in the process. Jesus taught one thing, karate taught another. So there was one of the... I just walked away from it. I never looked back. But now, having said all of that, let's consider something else. You know, the most powerful instinct that we have as human beings is the instinct for survival, the instinct to preserve our lives. In fact, it's the most powerful instinct in all of nature, the instinct to preserve life. I don't believe that instinct is there by accident. Obviously, it's a God-given instinct. It's part of our composition. That instinct is the strongest when it's not just our life that's in danger, but the life of those we love. I tell you what, you see some strange things in nature. You'll see a little animal that would normally run from a predator. I mean, if a predator was after this little animal, it would run as fast as it could. But when that little animal is trying to protect its nest, its young, that little animal will fight to the death to protect its own nest, its own young. I can tell you this. I can tell you this just because I know it's true in me. Maybe different in you. It would be easier for me to turn the other cheek if it's me being injured. Much easier to turn the other cheek. Much easier to run and flee, you know, from my oppressors and attackers, much easier for me. It would not be so easy if the attack was against my loved ones, my family, because the instinct there to protect would be a lot stronger. To protect, even if it meant losing your life so that your family could survive, that's just an instinct that I believe is within us all. I don't claim to have the final answer in all of these matters, but what I do claim is that if we have the opportunity to run from oppressors, attackers, robbers, murderers, run. Jesus, that's a biblical principle. Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, flee to another. So, if they're just threatening you and things like that, well, you can overcome. They spitting on you, they did that to Jesus. You can overcome that. You don't go around fighting and running a risk of being killed. If they want to rob you, let them have it. Give it to them. Don't resist the evil, the Bible says. Give it to them. Now, at the same time, you can pray. You can plead the blood of Jesus against your attackers. You can bind the spirits of violence and rage and all those things in them. You can trust the Lord. You can use your faith there too for protection. Don't think you're defenseless because you don't have a .45. That's not the case. I read a blessed testimony not long ago about a lady who woke up with a robber in her bedroom. In fact, I even shared it with the body when it happened, right after it happened. This woman woke up, a robber with a gun was in her bedroom. A young woman who lived alone. And he told her to shut up and be still or he'd kill her. And she was petrified. Then he finally locked her in the closet. And she stopped crying. She was in the closet just petrified, and she had this thought: I need to pray for this man. So she hollers out from the closet, "Can I pray for you?" And here's this robber, he's taking all the stuff out of her house, going through her possessions, and he said, "Sure." So she starts praying out loud for this guy's soul, for his salvation. The guy was so moved, he was so touched, that he went outside and got all the stuff out of his car and brought it back in the house. And then he let her out the closet, and she led him to the Lord. He wound up leaving, left the gun with the woman. I'm telling you, I'd never heard anything like that before in my life. But God can do anything, beloved. Don't limit God, I'll tell you that. Don't limit God. What about killing in war? Here's another question. Now, this is not an easy thing to consider when you're an American. And for the average American, it would be, well, of course we kill in war. Of course. Our country goes to war, red, white, and blue. Patriotism is equated with spirituality. You go to war, you fight, you kill for your country. But let's think as citizens of heaven. Let's think as Christians. Now, Christians, what was Jesus here for? He said, "I've not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them," right? We're here to follow in his example. I want you to think, as a Christian, should you and I be engaged in killing other people? Especially for country, for flag, for some ground, some piece of earth that's perishing and is soon to pass away. I want you to think about it now. Think about what Jesus would do. Consider, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus go fight for Israel? He said, let me tell you, when they wanted to fight for Jesus, let me tell you what he said. "My kingdom is not of this world." He said, "If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight, but my kingdom is not from here." Would Jesus fight? Would his disciples fight? Consider that. Would the apostles have gone to war to fight for Israel, to overthrow their Roman oppressors or whatever? Would they have done that? Absolutely not. They chose death, many. They chose willingly to go to death rather than fight. Have you done any reading at all in church history? You want to really get your eyes opened. You read about the first 3 centuries of the Christian church. Do you know? Now, this is just a fact. You can find it in any good book on church history. Early Christians would not go to war. Absolutely would not. In some cases, they actually had to die. They chose to die being put to death at the hands of their own soldiers rather than to go to fight against an enemy army. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't kill. They wouldn't kill other people. Now, you might think, well, they were wrong. I tend to think they were right. Amen. But that's something that everybody needs to sit down before the Lord and really consider. What did Jesus do? What did the apostles do? What did the early church do? Consider something else. Consider this. If it's okay for Christians to fight for their country, then if it's okay for us as Americans to fight for our country, we're Americans, we love our country, I love my country. I'm thrilled to death that I live here. But what about Christians in other countries, like the Russian Christians, the Chinese Christians? Those people are Christians too, you know. What if they feel like it's their duty also to fight for their country? You face the distinct possibility then of Christians shooting other Christians on a battlefield, all over what? Some earthly kingdom that the Bible says the kingdoms of the earth, they're just a drop in the bucket. I raise up one, I put down another. These are just earthly kingdoms that are passing away. Can you imagine one Christian killing another Christian in the name of country and flag and government? How can we justify even thinking along those lines? Here's something else to consider. Let me tell you what happened to me about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I was teaching a class at a Bible college in Baton Rouge, a class in world religions, and I was teaching on Hinduism. I guess the most popular religious book in all of India is the Bhagavad Gita. The Gita is the book of the Hare Krishnas. Krishna is one of the chief avatars of Vishnu, one of the great Hindu gods, one of the two great Hindu gods. There's zillions of gods, really, but Krishna is one of the powerful gods. He was worshipped by a great deal of the Hindus. And the little Hare Hare Krishnas, you know, that's who they worship, Krishna, the avatar of Vishnu, a manifestation of Vishnu. The Bhagavad Gita is a book, a poem, all about a Hindu warrior. That was his caste. He was a warrior who is having this inner struggle within himself. The struggle is all about whether or not he should go and fight against the enemies of his people, whether he should kill them, because, you know, the greatest doctrine, one of the great doctrines of Hinduism is ahimsa, non-injury to living things. You don't kill. Now, think about this. Don't kill is one of the main doctrines of Hinduism. Do not kill. Do not take life. That's one of the main doctrines, okay? Don't kill. It's also one of the main doctrines of Christianity, but we'll set that aside for now. Don't kill is one of the main doctrines of Hinduism. Here is this Hindu warrior who is facing this terrible inner struggle. Do I go and fight as a warrior and fulfill my caste duty as a soldier, or do I lay down my weapons and not fight? Well, the whole Bhagavad Gita is a poem concerning the conversation between this soldier and Krishna, because Krishna talks to him, and that's what the conversation is all about in the Gita. And what do you think the final word is from Krishna, the Hindu god? What does he tell this soldier? What should he do? Well, he tells him, go do your duty as a soldier and go kill these people. Well, when I was teaching this class just a few weeks ago in Baton Rouge on Hinduism, boy, hands shot up all over the room. And so, you know, I called on one of the young people. I said, isn't that a contradiction? So what would make it a contradiction? Well, I had been teaching for an hour or so before that on the doctrine of ahimsa. You know, you don't kill, you value life, and so on and so forth. So that's the main doctrine of Hinduism, or one of the main doctrines, and then Krishna gives him this message to go out and kill. That's a contradiction. So, well, I'd have to agree with you. It is a contradiction. But do we do the same thing with Christianity? Do we justify killing in our minds when one of the main doctrines and teachings of the Bible, in fact, the Ten Commandments, the very core of it, love God and love your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, do you kill him? If you love your neighbor, do you shoot him? Do you drop bombs on him? Well, I mentioned those things to the class, and I said, but then it's just for you to think about them. And then we'll move right along. But you know what? I have read some pretty amazing statements through the years about people who want to justify killing even in war. You know, I've heard them say, we should shoot our enemy. It's the Christian thing to do. I don't know what Bible they read. At any rate, there's just a little bit more to think about. The last thing I'd like to mention, and it's time to call it a day, but is what about the death penalty? That's legal killing. Is it justifiable? I believe that God is the one who established the death penalty. That's what I believe. I believe he established the death penalty. I see it in the Old Testament. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man's hands should his blood be shed. You take a life, you forfeit your life. I believe that the death penalty is a deterrent to crime. I see the death penalty in the New Testament as well as in the Old. Romans chapter 13. That's right. Those who are in authority do not bear the sword in vain. They are an avenger. Their job is to punish the lawbreakers and so on. I believe that the death penalty is there to preserve mankind from those who are evil. That's the reason why it was instituted. In fact, 1 Timothy chapter 1, it looks like it was instituted to keep sin in check. These particular questions, I believe, are messages in themselves, but I don't believe I could have taught on thou shalt not kill without at least mentioning them. You and I as Christians, this principle, thou shalt not kill, it goes deep, it goes far. It's far-reaching, it's extensive. It even goes down to the very core and depth of our being, because when we're angry with others, when we allow that anger to become hatred, when we calling people names, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You're calling them fool, you're calling them raka, worthless, useless individual. When we start berating one another, we have this kind of animosity in us. You know, the Bible says we're guilty of the same sin. Tells me you and I ought to guard our hearts diligently and not allow ourselves to become overwhelmed with these things. Our twofold responsibility in fulfilling the law: love God, love your neighbor. And that really does sum it up. Well, I pray that you got something out of it this morning. Father, bless the word to our hearts, I pray. I ask, Lord, that you, Lord Jesus, would take the word and bring it beyond my feeble efforts to deliver this. That, Lord, you would just give each of us a greater depth of understanding of the core, the heart of your desire for our lives. Father, help us to understand the value of human life, the sacredness of it. Help us, Lord, to value the life of others, to be thankful for our own. And Father, may we, each and every one of us, beginning with me and extending to each one here, Lord, may we follow in your steps when you said, I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Father, let that be our motto as well. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.